If you could turn in your Bibles, the book of Nehemiah chapter 7. And while you're turning there, can I ask you a question this evening? Have you ever found yourself in a situation in life that made you feel, well, for lack of a better term, rather small? Maybe it was your first visit to the Grand Canyon. I'll tell you, looking out at that natural wonder will really kind of put you in your place as far as where you fit in this universe. I remember visiting Malakini Crater, which is a dive spot off the coast of the island of Maui. And you get to the edge of Malakini Crater, the dive area down there, you're about 90 feet, and you come to the edge of this volcanic crater, and you look over the side, and you look, and you just see nothing but ocean. The depths going down about 2,000 feet, and it just drifts off beyond the line of sight, and you start to realize just how small, how tiny you really are. You know, this time of year, if you know the right place to look, even in the heavens itself, you can spot a little fuzzy patch of light. It's the farthest object in the universe that you can see with the naked eye. It's called the Andromeda Galaxy. And to the human eye, it just looks like a little kind of light, little smudge up there. But if you get out a telescope, you see that it's a spiral galaxy. And as you take a look at the Andromeda Galaxy, science tells us that this thing is 225 million light years away from Earth. It's about 200 million light years across and is composed of over a trillion stars. Every little bit of that little smudgy light that you see is a sun just like ours. And, you know, when you look at things like that, it's very easy for us to start questioning our place in the universe. Well, you know, I'm so small. I'm so insignificant. How do I really amount to anything compared to the vastness of the creation all around me? Well, if you've ever felt that way, you're in very good company. King David in Psalm 8 and verse 3 said this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Well, if you've ever had one of those awe-inspiring situations that made you feel small, you're right there with King David. But that does raise an important question for us tonight. In light of the fact that we are very small creatures in a very vast universe, what really makes us significant after all? What makes us special in this world? Oh, the Bible tells us that you and I are made in the image and the likeness of God. And as such, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, He has placed within us an insatiable, non-negotiable desire for a sense of purpose and meaning within our lives. In short, to know that our lives really do matter. Well, where can we find the key to a lasting significance? A significance to our lives that is not only going to be something that causes us to live lives that are a blessing in the here and now, but actually may have a huge impact on what happens to us in the there and then, even in the hereafter. Well, tonight, in a very unusual part of Scripture, dare I say, one of those passages of Scripture that, truth be told, we tend to skip over in our quiet times, a genealogy. We're going to see three very important insights into this issue tonight. First of all, we're going to see a very important insight into why so much of your Bible is caught up with the idea of listing names, and a list of names that you and I definitely want to be a part of someday. We'll get an insight into that tonight. Secondly, we're going to see some very interesting individuals that are listed in this list of names that we're going to see in this passage tonight. 10 different groups of people that God used in a very significant way, and how God can use very different people from very different backgrounds, very different categories, if you will, to accomplish his one great work in this world, and that is to reflect his light and his truth, to show his glory in this world. And finally, we're going to see an investment in significance. We're going to see some people that not only invested their times and their talents, but yeah, even their treasure into seeing God's work go forward. And learn a thing or two about how we can invest temporal things, things that are passing away, in such a way that they're going to have an eternal significance. So let's pray tonight. If you are feeling maybe a little bit lost, maybe a little bit at odds as far as what God's great significant rule is and his desire is for your life, maybe the Lord's going to speak to you some things tonight about how to make your life really matter. Father, as we come before you tonight, how grateful we are that you've not only designed us, Lord, you've not only created us, but in a sense, in the creation of who we are, especially in our inward hearts, you've stacked the deck because you've made us in such a way that the hungers and the thirsts of the heart that we feel can't be satisfied anywhere else or by anyone else but you. And so, Lord, if we have been feeling a bit aimless, if we have been feeling like we really don't matter, if we've wondered if we passed away tomorrow, if anyone would know the difference, I pray, Father, that tonight we would come face to face with how we can live lives in harmony with your awesome purpose, that we are not accidents, that we are not here by happenstance, but that you can use us in such a way that lives are changed and that your light shines in this world. And I can't think of anything more fulfilling than that. So speak to us and guide us into your truth. Lead us now as we continue in Nehemiah, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 7, if you were with us on Sunday, we saw a high watermark, if you will, in the work of God that was going on among the people of Israel. If you know in general what the story of Nehemiah is all about, the city of Jerusalem had been utterly and completely destroyed by the Babylonians. The people of Israel had been sent into exile for 70 years. But the Babylonian Empire had fallen by the wayside. It had been replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, who had a very different attitude about the nations that they dominated. What better way to reclaim and restore these lands that they were now in control of, that they had taken over from the Babylonians, than to send the people back who came from these places? And so the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, a fellow by the name of Artaxerxes Longimanus I, allowed one of the key people in his court, a fellow by the name of Nehemiah, to go back and help be a part of restoring and rebuilding the land of the Jews. Now, the restoration of Israel has been going on for some time at this point. The people of Israel have been back in the land for roughly about 100 years. But Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the city of the great king, as King David called it in the Psalms, was still in wreck and ruin. Its walls were a shambles. And so we followed along in the book of Nehemiah how these walls have been restored, even in the face of incredible opposition. And even though things got so bad that the construction of the walls of Jerusalem had to be conducted quite literally with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because of the terroristic threats that were being made by the people that liked Jerusalem a mess, that were making a very good living off of exploiting the people of God, the walls went up in some 54 days. Israel now had Jerusalem with defenses. The gates were hung, and what a beautiful picture we saw of how Nehemiah just didn't kick back and say, oh yeah, well, now it's just time to go on cruise control. No, we saw a beautiful picture of answering one of the toughest questions that sometimes comes our way in ministry. Maybe God does a wonderful work in your life. Maybe God does answer a specific prayer within your life. Maybe a particular trial that you never thought would pass finally is in the rearview mirror. Big question, what now? What next? Well, we saw that the what next in the Christian life is always, always, always about one word, discipleship. The Christian race, we discovered, is not necessarily a marathon or a sprint. It's a relay race. And just like any other relay race, we have not successfully completed our leg until we pass the baton of faith onto someone else. And so we saw the kind of people that Nehemiah looked to take over this work, to go ahead and to be blessed and benefit from the foundation that he had set. His brother Hanani, we discovered he was the guy that let Nehemiah know just how disastrous a set of circumstances Israel was in way back in Nehemiah chapter 1. Hanani was an individual that he put over the city, along with Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. And now notice the qualification for being put in a position of spiritual responsibility. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Oh, sometimes people will say to me, you know, I'd really love for God to use me in this life. What do I need to do? Do I need to go to seminary? Do I need to, say, go to some training ground? Do I need to go on a missions trip? Do I need to, you know, involve myself in some experience? No, here's what you do. You develop godly character. You become like Hanani and Hananiah and become a faithful man and fear God more than many. You know, if you are faithful a little, God's going to appoint you over much. Sometimes we want to go directly for the much, don't we? We want to jump right on in and be in some prominent position, some position of incredible significance and security in our lives. But the Lord says, no, I just want you to be faithful in the here and now. You know, sometimes we fail to realize it's not so much the what we do in the Christian life that counts as much as it's the why of what we do. You know, you can have the most high visibility ministry the world has ever known. But if your heart's not right with God, what good is it? And so the Lord brings us along. He gives us the opportunity to be faithful with little, and so we become faithful over much. And so we see Nehemiah identifying these kind of faithful people, and that's really what spiritual leadership in the church is all about. You know, as I encourage you know, my fellow pastors and elders in the church, one of our great job descriptions is being a talent scout, if you will, to always keep our eyes open for people that are faithful, people that fear God, people that have an awe and respect and a high view of the Lord, self-starters, if you will, not individuals that you've got to kind of micromanage. You know, there's two schools of thought as far as any kind of management philosophy goes, and this really applies to church management more than anything else. You can put people in positions of responsibility you don't trust and micromanage them. I mean, always be looking over their shoulder, having them filling out reports, having them go to endless meetings, you know, have all these kind of achievement criteria. Are you achieving this and that? And the other? You can do that, and good on you if that's what your field called to. Or you can put people into positions of responsibility that you trust and let them have at it. Give them all the resources necessary to be able to fulfill their ministry. Boy, I have found that although sometimes it's a little dangerous and sometimes you can get burned, it's always better to commit to faithful people the ministry and let them have their ministry than it is to try to keep all of the balls going, if you will, in a juggling act, a one-man show in the ministry. And so Nehemiah goes ahead and does this. He delegates this responsibility. And so, you know, if we were doing the story of Nehemiah in, say, a video version of the Bible, we might say at this point, you know, that, well, you know, everybody's lived happily ever after now. The wall's been built. The enemies of God have been defeated. These wonderful spiritual people are in place. But interestingly, all this did, all of this faithfulness that Nehemiah invested, really just set the stage for another spiritual challenge. That's where he picks things up in verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 7. It says, now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. I understand something. Here is a real problem. You know, here we see Nehemiah successfully providing the walls around the city. The walls now had provided security for the city. There had been an organization of people that could oversee, say, the day-to-day operations of making sure the enemies of God couldn't come in and destroy the work. They had these things in place. They had spiritual leaders that were in place. Hananiah, and all these wonderful things are there. They only lacked one thing, people. There was nobody there to take advantage of the blessings that God had provided. Yeah, there was one huge gap in this wonderful plan of God, and that was investing in people. Now, again, that's such an important thing for us to understand, because ministry is not just an upward focus, and believe me, it starts with an upward focus. If you don't have an upward focus, if you aren't faithful, if you don't fear God more than many, God's, generally speaking, probably not going to use you very much. But on the other side of the coin, that faithfulness to God has only going to become fruitfulness in our lives when we learn to reach out and love people. You know, it's very easy to do ministry if you don't have people involved. You know, I mean, if it wasn't for people, ministry would be a piece of cake. But the problem is, without people, you don't have much ministry going on. King Solomon, the Proverbs, once said that when there is no ox, the stall remains clean, but through the strength of the ox comes the harvest. I guess that was sort of an ancient way of saying, you know, if you're going to make an omelet, you got to break a few eggs. And believe me, I've run into more of my share of cracked up people in this life, strange eggs, if you will, in ministry. But that's what ministry is really all about. Ministry is investing yourself in people. And without ministry, you've got a wonderful city. You've got all the things that are necessary. But no real ministry is going on because it's empty. And so how is this wonderful opportunity for people to be ministered to going to be filled? Well, take a look at how Nehemiah responds to this. Verse 5 says, "Then my God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who'd come up in the first return and found written in it." Now, interesting. The first thing that Nehemiah does when he sees that there is still yet another challenge, connecting people to the provision of God, the first thing that he does, obviously, is he seeks the Lord. Notice these key words. My God put it on my heart. In other words, in Nehemiah's prayer life, he heard from the Lord. The next step that he was going to take came directly from God in heaven. Now, this is a bit of an aside, but I think it's probably a beneficial one. There's been a dust-up recently on the whole subject of whether God speaks to people today. It started out on the ABC television program, The View, when a particular guest was talking about Vice President Mike Pence and how Mike Pence is a committed Christian. And one of the people that used to work in Trump's White House who left criticized Mike Pence for not only talking to Jesus, but inferring that Jesus talked to him. And one of the hosts of the program, Joy Behar, made the remark that obviously it's one thing to be talking to Jesus, as she was kind of mocking the whole thing, but when Jesus starts talking to you, that's mental illness. Well, you better believe that created quite a dust-up. And there were all kinds of controversial statements that were made, and this idea that God could speak to people in our day and age, that people actually hear the voice of God. Well, people that were obviously opposed to where Mike Pence was coming from politically made great hay about all this, Joy Behar and others and late-night talk show hosts. But interestingly, right after this, another individual from the other side of the political persuasion made a very interesting statement. Her name was Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey was asked if she would ever consider a run for the White House herself. You know, after all, if media personalities and reality stars are now becoming president, why not, right? So her fans, as well as her closest friends, were asking her, "Are you considering running for president in 2020? Well, Oprah told People in People Magazine's new cover story this: "I went into prayer. God, if you think I'm supposed to run, you got to tell me. And it has to be so clear that not even I can miss it. And I haven't gotten that." In other words, Oprah says, "I'm not running for president." Why? Because God hasn't spoken to me yet. I haven't heard Joy Behar make some comments about Oprah's mental condition as a result of all of that. But let's take the issue head on here. Does God speak directly to people today? Does he still speak to the hearts of individuals? Well, there's no doubt about the fact that when we talk about our relationship with God, it is just that. And it would seem rather odd to have a relationship with someone that you never actually hear from in this life. I mean, that would simplify a lot of our relationships, but that wouldn't be a very healthy one, for sure. But consider what Jesus said about this subject in John chapter 10 and verse 27. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Implicit in what Jesus is saying here is something pretty radical, that prayer is two-way communication with God. It's not only us expressing our hearts to God, but is God speaking to us. The normal Christian life is that kind of two-way communication. It's not just us speaking to God, it is God speaking to us. All right, what does that look like in practice? What is the difference between hearing from God and hearing voices in such a way that you need to be heavily medicated? Well, how does God speak to us? Well, the Bible says he speaks to us in a number of different ways. God is continually speaking. The issue is, are we tuning in to his frequency? Are we really hearing from him and not necessarily from ourselves? How does God speak? Well, in a number of ways. God speaks to us, probably first and most obviously, through the creation itself. Did you realize that? Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." The creation tells us that we serve an awesome God. I don't know about you, but once you become a born-again believer, once you tune into God's frequency, you never look at the creation the same way ever again. I remember the first sunset I saw after I got saved, and I always enjoyed a good sunset. But I went up on a hillside by my home in California, where I was living at that time, and looked out across the Santa Barbara Channel, the Channel Islands, while the sun was going down. And it was just one of those beautiful days where the clouds were orange and purple, and the Channel Islands in the distance were highlighted. They just looked huge, like you could just swim to them, even though they're 20 miles across the channel. And the water between the Channel Islands and the coast there in Oxnard and Ventura just was turning this beautiful, beautiful, radiant gold. And I'll never forget going from a place where I didn't believe in God at all to having a personal relationship with Christ, knowing him in a personal way. For the first time in my life, I looked at that and I went, wow, I know the guy who made that. God was putting on a show. God's artistry was on display. And so God speaks to us constantly through his creation. God also speaks to us, not just externally and physically through the creation. He speaks to us internally, through the voice of his Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ, the Bible tells us that part and parcel of this experience is described for us in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 15. Here we see, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together." If you have the Lord dwelling in your heart, you have that you know that you know that you know confirmation from the Holy Spirit that you truly belong to him. It's that spirit by which we cry out to him, Abba, Father. God also speaks to us through spiritual gifts and spiritually gifted individuals. A classic example of that, we could go over a number of these spiritual gifts, but for our purpose tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3, speaking of the gift of prophecy, so that everyone who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. If you are listening to a message, maybe it's on the radio, maybe it's on, you know, your mobile listening device, maybe it's even here in church, and a message hits you, and it edifies you. It builds up your knowledge of God's word. It exhorts you. It gives you a so what, a point of application that goes with the study of God's word. And finally, it comforts you. It reminds you of the unconditional love of God. Well, then, God has spoken to you. God has given you the gift of prophecy. And if you've ever been in a message situation where you find yourself going, wow, that pastor's been reading my mail. You know, that message is just for me. Yeah, every once in a while, someone will come up to me and say that about a message here. And you know, I certainly wasn't targeting them. You know, I wasn't headhunting from a pulpit. But the Lord took that message, applied that truth, and spoke it to their hearts. God spoke to them through a message. But the most important way that God speaks to us, gang, is this. He speaks to us through the Scriptures. And maybe that's the biggest safeguard that we have in place, because there's two equal and opposite errors that I think people make about God speaking to us today. Some people, like Joy Behar, can sign it to the realm of the nutty, the weird, the bizarre. Oh, God speaks to you. Okay. And maybe they've had some bad experiences with individuals who take every inclination that they have emotionally as the voice of God's Spirit. Maybe they've had a few bad encounters with false prophets who've come along and have laid some heavy trip on them. And they go, no, God doesn't speak to us at all today. And then there's people that think that God speaks through anything and everything. How do we keep this in balance? How do you maintain a balance in all of this? Well, here's how you do it. You judge everything through where we know God has spoken, and that is through His Word. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said in verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." And one of the dead giveaways that if someone comes up to you and they've got some word from the Lord for you, and you're a little leery about all of that, one of the dead giveaways that you're not hearing from God, you're hearing from that person, is to say to them, you know, that's a very interesting thought. I'm going to take that under advisement. I'm going to check that out in the Bible. If they get all bent out of shape and get angry with you and say, no, I'm a prophet. You got to take this and you're not going to check it out according to the Bible. You got to believe what I'm saying. You are dealing with a false prophet. And can I add another little aside here? If you're one of those people that's given to dropping people, one of those thus saith the Lord kind of bombs on somebody else, I'm not saying God doesn't do it. I'm not saying there aren't people with the gift of prophecy today. I believe there are. But if you're going to do that, you better be awfully darn sure that it's a message from God. Because guess what? There's only two kinds of prophets the Bible recognizes. True prophets, which aren't bad, and false prophets, which you don't want to be. So make sure, if the Lord's laying something on your heart to share with somebody else, that it's really from God. You know, there's some of these ministries out there that say, you know, well, you got to kind of work on it. Nobody's perfect. And, you know, sometimes people will be, you know, 80% accurate prophetically or thing. No, 80% prophetically means you are 20% off base. I mean, how would you like to sit down to a lovely Thanksgiving meal and have the host say, oh, yeah, 80% of this is good, but the other 20%'s got botulism in it? I'd find somewhere else to eat, right? You know, when God speaks, He always gets it right. And when a true prophet speaks, they always get it right, 100% of the time. So let's not throw that whole idea that God speaks to me or God gives me. And not every, you know, inclination we have, not every imagination we have is a vision. Not every dream that you have at night is significant spiritually, but some are. Check everything out according to God's word, and you're not going to go wrong. So, again, we see Nehemiah doing this. He sees there's a problem, he comes to God, and God speaks to his heart. Now, interestingly, what did God speak to his heart? God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. The first thing that God said to Nehemiah is, let's put together a genealogy. Now, I know, when I bring up the word genealogy, maybe many of you are suffering post-traumatic stress syndrome. Maybe some of you launched into wanting to read through the whole Bible, starting in Genesis, right? And you got maybe to Genesis chapter 5, and then suddenly there's someone begetting so-and-so, and someone begetting so-and-so, and that one's not too long, and maybe you get through that. And then you come to Genesis chapter 11, and there's the table of the nations, and oh my gosh, you know, and then pretty soon, oh, heaven help you when you get to Chronicles, right? Yeah, and you're like, oh, all these obscure names and all this other stuff, and, you know, genealogies, wow, you know, I mean, isn't this kind of a problem? You know, Nehemiah prays, and God lays it on heart to put together a genealogy, to number the people. I mean, some of you who are advanced Bible students out there are probably thinking, yeah, that's a little odd. I mean, didn't King David get in trouble for numbering the people? When he decided to do a genealogy and this big plague got going and so forth, well, yeah, absolutely. 2 Samuel chapter 24, you want to read about David's problem with putting together a genealogy, it's right there. But there was one problem with David doing a genealogy. He did his genealogy out of fear rather than out of faith. He was trying to number the people because he wanted to know how strong his military was, because he kind of thought, well, you know, I'm the king now, and kings do kingly things like know how many soldiers they've got and how many troops they've got and how many people they've got. And God goes, no, 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 we're not going to do things that way. And David got taken to the woodshed, but good. So some genealogies, obviously, some numberings of the people are good. In this case, it was one that was led by God, which raises an important question. Why are genealogies in your Bible in the first place? Well, maybe the answer to that question is a lot closer to home than you and I would ever imagine. You know why genealogies are there? Because here's a deep spiritual insight for you. This is seminary grade. I'm not sure some of you are ready for this, but for those of you who have ears to hear, let you hear. The reason that genealogies are in your Bible is, get this, genealogies are made up of names of people. Did you catch that? I know that's technical, but hang in there with me. People, understand this, matter. They matter to God. In fact, people matter to God so much so that in his word, he lists them individually by name. Now, if I were putting together the Bible, I might deal in broad strokes, generalities, a lot easier. Oh, the people of Israel, maybe this tribe, that tribe did this and the other. No, God goes out of his way to deal with people as people. And this is a really important insight if you've ever struggled with this idea. And every once in a while it blows through the church like a wind of doctrine. Oh, well, you know, God has much bigger fish to fry than dealing with little old me. How can God possibly hear my prayers when so many people are praying to him right now? I mean, I'm sure I just get lost in the shuffle. Maybe you've found yourself in a place where you were praying and you thought, wow, you know, God's so busy. I'm sure that even my prayer got through to heaven. All I'd hear in return was, your prayer is very important to us. Please leave a message. An angel will be back to you as soon as quickly as possible. Well, if you ever felt that way, and understand something, here's the brief answer to all of that. If you think God is too busy to listen to little old you, that little old you just doesn't really matter to God, understand this. Is there anything in your mind that you think is too big for God to handle? Most people, oh, well, no. Spoke the universe into existence. Let there be light. Pretty good. You know, I think God can handle just about anything. The big stuff, sure. He holds the universe together. Yeah, there's nothing too big for him to handle. Great. So if there's nothing too big for God to handle, do you ever suppose there's anything too small for God to handle? Well, probably not. Well, that includes dealing with very small people like you and me. God's got it covered. And God emphasizes to us that he doesn't deal with people in masses. He doesn't deal with people in categories. He deals with people as individuals. That's his way. In fact, interestingly, how specific is God as far as dealing with us as individuals? Let me share with you the three books that you definitely want to be a part of that are listed in the Bible. One has been called by Bible scholars a book of days. It's described for us in Psalm 139 and verse 15. There David said, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." God has a book of days, and you're in it. Your life is not happenstance. God is writing out the story of your life. In fact, he's already written it from his point of view. And that is just such a mind-blowing part of the Christian life. It's one that sometimes we can take for granted. I remember not long after I got saved, it just blew my mind. Have you ever heard the expression of divine appointment? You know, where you just happen to be at a certain place at a certain time where a certain need was evident and you were absolutely capable of meeting that need, or someone needed encouragement, or someone, you know, sit down at the bus stop and the person next to you is just going, "Man, my life is such a wreck. If there was only somebody who could tell me how to be saved." Yeah, you. Yeah. Divine appointments, you know, just happen, it just so happens, you know, it just so happened that you were there and that sort of thing. Well, I remember when I first got saved, how blown away I was by that. It was like I went from living my life like everybody else, living for the weekend, you know, just marking time till something fun would happen, spending most of my time being quite bored, by the way. By the way, did you know that boredom has been accurately described as the emotion of purposelessness? You know, that's what boredom's all about. If you don't have a purpose, you're going to be bored, silly. And the reason that boredom bugs us so much is it's the opposite of what we were created for. But when we begin to understand that God's working, God's dealing, God is about the business of using people like us to accomplish his will, man, life gets exciting. Yeah, you start your day by saying, "Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it." And start to look and perceive how God opens doors and closes doors in your life. It's an exciting thing. Shouldn't it surprise us? God's written out your life like a novel, like a movie of the week. Things just don't happen anymore. They happen for a purpose. They happen for a reason. And again, this picture of this book of days illustrates that. We mentioned the scripture quite a few times in our study in Nehemiah, but I encourage you to look it up in your own time. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, a book of remembrance. God saw the people that spoke about the Lord and remembered his name, and he said, "They're going to be mine, and I'm going to make them my jewels when I put my crown together." You know, that is this book of remembrance that God has written. If you spend any time today talking about the things of God, talking about the Lord, talking about a scripture that was especially significant to you, guess what? God's been reading your mail. God's been looking over your shoulder. He's been eavesdropping. You talk about him, you talk about glorifying him, he's writing it down. And no one's going to erase it either. But the most important book the Bible speaks of, as far as a book that we all want to be in, is the book of life, right? In the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, we see an interesting picture of what the book of life is all about. As a reward for faithfulness, Jesus, writing to the church at Sardis here in the book of Revelation, he said this, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." If you are saved, your name is in the book of life. Now notice Jesus says, "I won't blot his name out." From this, some theologians believe, and I think there's a lot to recommend this, because God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, that every human being's name is listed in God's book of life. Every human being's name is in there until they leave this life without receiving Christ as their Savior. At that moment, their name is blotted out of the book. In fact, in the book of Revelation chapter 20, when we see the great white throne judgment, the final judgment of all non-believers get judged according to their works, and then we're told anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. That's the book you definitely want to be in. the Book of Life. How important is it to be in the Book of Life? Boy, I love how Jesus put this in the book of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 20. His disciples came back after one of their first missionary forays, right? Jesus had given authority over demons and to heal the sick and to preach the gospel. And they came back and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And I love what Jesus said about this in verse 20. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He goes, that's the biggie, man. Your names are written in heaven. Wow. You know, it's been said, the best place to be in the Christian life, have your feet on the rock and your name on the roll, right? You want to be a rock and roll Christian. That's a good place to be. So here we see this genealogy thing coming up. And if you think that genealogy is just filler, if you think genealogy is just some obscuro thing that mattered to Jewish people way back when, doesn't have anything to say to us, man, you're missing out. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told all Scripture, literally each and every one, is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. And guess what? That word, all Scripture, here's another interesting, deep, spiritual, seminary grade insight for you. The word all. It means each and every one. Not some are more inspired than others. Not you can take this one and forget about it. No, all of them, including the genealogies. Because these people matter to God. And that's why their names are written here. So Nehemiah explores this. He finds a register of the genealogy of those who'd come up in the first return. And he found their names written in it. Now, I'm not going to go through verses 6 through 69 and give you all these names individually. Some of these names will be familiar to you because you encounter them in other places in the Scripture. But in verse 6, the introduction of this is, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those whom had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, and have returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. In other words, Nehemiah is looking at this record of individuals who, catch this, had left the comforts of living in, say, the most highly developed parts of the ancient world. At that point, it was the city of Babylon. To return to a place that was a huge smoking wreck and ruin. Individuals that were so interested in being used by God, they left their comfort zones. They left it all behind because they wanted to be a part of what God was doing. And here's another application point for you. You want to be used by God? Get ready to get moved out of your comfort zone. Get ready to be put into a place where you've got to trust God. Get ready to get into a place where your own complacency, your own creature comforts are going to be challenged to the core. Get ready to find yourself in a place where you're going, oh no, not that, anything but that. Yeah, that. Because unless God puts you in those places, chances are, if you're like me, the only time you're really going to trust God is when you got no other choice. And God wants to develop our faith. So he's going to put us in a place where either he comes through for us or we are dead meat. So these are the individuals who are willing to put their life on the line to be a part of the work of God. And as such, I think it's wonderful that their names are recognized here. As we mentioned, there's 10 groups that we see here, and I'll give you this kind of outline on it so you can explore this on your own. In verse 6, first we are introduced to a group, we could say the people in general, who return. Many of them were leaders, and they are described going from verse 6 all the way to verse 38. And then in verse 39, we are told about the priests who returned, those who could lead God's people in worship. And from verse 39 through verse 42, we see them described. Verse 43, the Levites. Those were individuals who were the assistants to the priest that allowed the priest to be able to do their jobs. And then in verse 44, we're told about singers, worship leaders who returned. Then in verse 45, gatekeepers. I guess we could call them the ushers, if you will, of the temple who returned. Then a very interesting group in verse 46, they're called the Nethinim. Now notice I didn't say the Nephilim. These weren't giants, right? And if you want to see Robert Furrow and I get into a debate about who the Nephilim were and the sons of God and all that stuff, catch us at a pastor's conference sometime. We'll be happy to debate that for you. But the Nethinim were not giants. The Nethinim were woodworkers, believe it or not. When we take a look at who they were and some of the writings of the rabbis about them, many scholars believe that the Nethinim were non-Jewish people, that they were individuals who traced their lineage back to Joshua chapter 9, a Gentile group called the Gibeonites, who pulled a fast one on Israel and said, oh yeah, we've come from a long distance, far, far away. Look how ratty our clothes are and our bread's all moldy and our wineskins are ready to break. But we heard about your God and we just want to find out, hey, make a covenant with us and we'll never have war with you and you'll never have war with us. And they went, oh, groovy, man. Great, you're from far away. Fine. Then it turns out they were right next door. And the people of Israel wanted to kill them because they had conned them so bad. But Joshua's like, nope, we made a covenant with them. In the name of the Lord, they got to live, but this is what they're going to do from now on. They're going to serve us, and they're going to work in wood. That was apparently what the Gibeonites were very good at. And so these Nephilim apparently were the descendants of these Gibeonites. They were individuals that would be very handy to have around if you're restoring, rebuilding a city. Put gates on things, again, make furniture, carpenters, if you will. That's what the Nethinim were all about. On a similar note, in verse 57, we're introduced to a group called Solomon's servants. Now, as far as people that would be looked down upon in a return, Solomon's servants probably fit that bill because they were stone workers that apparently were contracted by King Solomon from the other kingdoms around to work on the temple. Many people believe that these servants of Solomon were flat-out Gentiles. In verse 61, we run into Jewish people. I guess we could call them undocumented Jews. They were people without papers. They had no genealogy behind them, no record of what their roots were all about, and as such, they were considered a little sketchy. And even more so, in verse 64, we run into some individuals who say, hey, I know I came from a priestly background. You know, my name indicates I came from a priestly background. I just don't have any genealogy. Even in our day and age, if you ever run into a Jewish person whose name is Cohen, the word Cohen in Hebrew literally means priest. Or if you run into someone named Levi, that means that they probably had some kind of priestly background as a Jewish person. The only problem was they had no genealogy, and they couldn't prove it. As one wag put it that I heard teaching through this, they said they had no Levi's genes, if you will. Oh, I had to get that one in there before we finished up here today. So here you see all these individuals being described here, but don't miss out on another important principle that applies to us. Each and every one of these categories of people who returned, what? Had a special place in God's plan to restore and rebuild Israel after the fall. And God paid attention to that. God recognized that. Even if you were part of a category that some people might have looked down upon, God said, no, I'm going to mention you by name. You are going to be honored in this genealogy. And, you know, I think there's an important scriptural principle here for us as well. You know, you see all these different people, they had one thing in common. They were all coming back to restore the land, but they all had something different to bring to the table, if you will. All of them had different areas of giftedness. And the same is true about us. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, or verse 10, we are told this, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Each and every one of us, gang, have a different role to play in the kingdom of God. Each and every one of us have a different skill set, if you will. There's no such thing as an ungifted Christian. There is no such thing as any of us who belong to Jesus Christ that do not have a significant supernatural spiritual gift that we can use for the glory of God. It's interesting how Peter describes this as the manifold grace of God. The idea of manifold there means many-sided. It's almost like a picture of a beautiful jewel, like a diamond, and that as the light hits the diamond and reflects it, that it reflects it in beautiful and different colored kind of ways, if you will. In essence, we are like God's disco ball, if you will. Each and every one of us has a different little piece of the mirror where we reflect the light of the glory of God and allow His glory to be able to be seen in wonderful ways, just like these individuals that we run into here came from different categories. They were all honored by God in that same way. And in the same way, we should understand. There's no such thing as bigger gifts and lesser gifts in the body of Christ. We're all the body of Christ. Boy, read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul goes into incredible detail and depth about the fact that just because you're a hand in the body of Christ doesn't mean you can't say that I don't need the eyes. And just because you're a mouth doesn't mean that you're any less a part of the body than the foot. You might consider yourself to be like the pinky toe in the body of Christ, right? You don't think you're very significant until, of course, the body of Christ walks across a dark living room and catches that pinky toe on a coffee table. Then you know all about the pinky toe, right? Whatever you are in the body of Christ, you're there for a purpose. You're there for a reason. You're there to uniquely glorify God. And I think if we have this attitude coming into church, boy, what we get out of church is going to grow by leaps and bounds. You want to get stagnant in church? You want church to be boring and a bummer? Be here for what you can get. That's your number one goal. Be here for what you can get. I hope you get something out of being here. Now, Wednesday night, you sacrifice. You're here. I appreciate, God bless you, you know? But, hey, if all you're here for is you're going, man, I sure hope I get something out of this. Good luck. Good luck. As you might get something out of a Bible study, but all it's going to do is make you a spiritual big head. And you might be able to sing some nice songs, but all it's going to do really is kind of minister to your flesh and not to your spirit. You know where we really begin to grow? It's when we come into church and not say, you know, I'm here to get something. No, I'm here to give something. And God, I don't want to get out of here tonight until I get the opportunity to lighten somebody else's load. I don't want to get out of here tonight until I can pray for one other person. I don't want to get out of here tonight without finding, say, someone who's like sitting by themselves and seems a little alone and isolated. Just make them feel welcome. I'm not going to get out of here tonight until I seriously start praying, maybe about an area of ministry. It's going to cause me to really stretch and grow and volunteer there. You see, that's when we really start to grow. Yeah, you definitely need input in the Christian life. And we pray each and every service that you will receive solid spiritual input here. But you also need outflow. The Dead Sea, you know why it's dead? I've been in the Dead Sea, you know, and it is dead as a doornail. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. I'll tell you why. Because it's got input. But because it's the lowest part of the earth as far as being below sea level, there's no outflow. Jordan River water's perfectly fine upstream, but if it's got nowhere to go, man, you end up stagnant. You end up dead. Don't be a Dead Sea Christian. Have input, but constantly ask yourself, okay, what does it mean for me to have some outflow here as well? Notice how this summary ends up, it's kind of interesting. Verse 70, call it to your attention here as we wrap up. It says, and some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. Now here we see that God was paying attention to what? Giving. And boy, there's some significant giving going on here. You know, drachmas here, the idea of the governor giving 1,000 gold drachmas. I did a little research into that today. 1,000 gold drachmas would end up constituting about 9 pounds of gold. 9 pounds of gold. Now, do the math here. There are 16 ounces in a pound, right? 16 ounces in a pound of gold. Do you know what gold runs at an ounce at latest figures before this study? At roughly $1,300 an ounce. That means the governor himself made a contribution to this work of $187,200. Talk about giving in a sacrificial way. 20,000 gold drachmas that's mentioned here. That's this collective gift came to $3.7 million. These people weren't being chintzy about giving to the work of God. And if you really want to find out how much you value something, the old saying's true, follow the money. Follow the money. You know, if being a Christian was a crime, you know, the old saying went, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, an FBI investigation, one of the first things they do is they take a look at the cash, right? They take a look at what you spend your money on. And Jesus put it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here we see this amazing investment. Now, I know some of you are going, okay, here comes the guilt trip. Well, Scott, I'm sorry, but I'm never going to have 1,000 gold drachmas to give to the work. So you're barking up the wrong tree. I'll never be able to give like that. Hey, no worries. You see, it isn't about what you give, as far as God is concerned. Some people, obviously like this governor and these other individuals, had the wherewithal to be able to make a sacrificial offering that was incredibly expensive. But in God's economy, it's not what you give, it's why you give that really matters. And it really kind of comes down again to this idea that God pays rapt attention to our lives. In the book of Mark, chapter 12 and verse 41, we're told this really interesting incident in the life of Jesus. This is right before Jesus is going to suffer and die. And look what he's paying attention to here. It says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw the people put money into the treasury. And many were rich, put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. Now, interesting, just to let you know what's going on here, the temple treasury, they'd have these collection boxes. I guess we call them agape boxes, if you will. But because they had, you know, again, silver and gold coinage during that day and age, not paper, what they would do is they'd create like these brass sort of catch-alls that would be on top of these agape boxes. They look like tubas, if you will, the business end of a tuba. And people would come in to this treasury, and the wealthy would come in, and boy, you could tell when a wealthy person was going to make a big donation. Why? Because they'd take this wheelbarrow full of drachmas, right? And they'd, you know, it sounded like jackpot at the Desert Diamond. And everybody would turn around and go, wow, man, there was a big offering. The din, the cry, the uproar of someone dumping all of those drachmas into that temple treasury box. Everybody like, wow, look at them. They're real godly. Well, Jesus said this widow, observes this widow coming in, and she puts in 2 mites, which make up a quadrants. We have examples archaeologically of what mites were all about. They were called leptons. The word lepton in Greek literally means a leaf. It was a little tiny sliver of copper. It was the cheapest coin you could possibly come up with. This widow, after J.P. Gottrocks, right, puts in his wheelbarrow full of gold drachmas, comes in and puts in her little offering. Tink, tink. And if you've been sitting there around the temple treasury, you might find yourself kind of going, come on, why bother? It's like people putting pennies in the agape box. You know, oh gosh, we've got to count these pennies now, and so on. But notice, Jesus is watching. Jesus is watching what's going on here. And listen to what he says. He called his disciples to himself. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now, 2 things here. First of all, God doesn't measure a gift by the amount of zeros on the check, right? He measures it by the heart. But secondly, don't miss out on this because it's the whole theme of what Nehemiah 7 is all about. God's watching. God's paying attention. God's looking at everything we do. I mean, I love what Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40 says about this. Jesus said, "Assuredly, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to him, he shall by no means lose his reward." God's keeping score. So I guess if I'm going to share something to just wrap all this up, what we've learned in Nehemiah chapter 7 tonight is this. God cares about us. And God cares about you. Individually. Individually. I know sometimes that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. And sometimes I think there are times in our lives where we might like it if God paid less attention to us. But he always does. I love what Psalm 139 and verse 17 says. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." You know, our good friend Gail Irwin, the writer of the Jesus Style, made an observation about that. I guess someone sat down and figured out how many grains of sand there are on the seashores of this world. The science has estimated how many grains of sand there are in the seashores of this world. And interestingly, Gail Irwin said another person did a study that estimated that if there were, say, 1 billion believers, genuine believers, people who genuinely know God down through time, 1 billion, just 1 billion, and that's a very conservative estimate, right? If that were the case, God would still have enough time to think about each and every one of us 6 times a second as individuals. That's how much God thinks about you. 6 times a second, you're on his mind. 6 times a second, you're in his heart. 6 times a second, he is thinking of the plans that he has for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. To give you a future and a hope. 6 times a second, he's thinking about how you can grow. 6 times a second, he's thinking about how he can use you. 6 times a second, he's thinking about the glorious day when you stand in his presence and you're everything he created you to be. His eyes on the sparrow, the old hymn puts it. And guess what? His eyes on you too. Father, as we come before you tonight, how thankful and how grateful we are that in a world where sometimes we can feel just like numbers, we can feel so insignificant. Our significance, our sense of meaning in life comes not from who we know or what we've done, but, Lord, from you and the fact that you know us. In Jeremiah chapter 9, you said, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, nor the rich man in his riches, but let the one who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me." God, our greatest treasure, our greatest blessing is the relationship you give to us. And I thank you, Lord, that even though we look at a genealogy like this and we see strange names and individuals that we might find it hard to relate to, each and every one of those people were precious in your eyes, and each and every one of us is part of a greater list if we belong to you. Names written in the book of life. Lord, my prayer tonight is that there wouldn't be anyone within the sound of my voice that would leave this place or dismiss this message before they would make sure that their name is in the book of life, by simply putting their faith and their trust in your ultimate expression of your love that you gave to us when you sent your Son to die in our place and pay the price for our sins. Thank you that our forgiveness was purchased at such a cost, and that the sacrifice of Jesus is not enough just to atone for our sins, but also, according to 1 John chapter 2, for the sins of the whole world. Nothing we've done, nothing we will ever do, that can't be forgiven and washed away because of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, my prayer is if there is anyone within the sound of my voice who's never made that conscious decision to simply pray and say, Lord, I know I've sinned. I know that if heaven is for good people, I'm not getting in. But I believe that Jesus died for me. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I want my name written in the book of life. God, I pray that tonight there'd be many that would make that decision and receive you and be literally translated from life into death, or from death into life. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.